Well, good evening. Our senior pastor, Kevin DeYoung, is not with us this evening. He is serving the Lord in Hawaii. And I feel like I never needed Bernie's sermon more than after seeing a few pictures of him in Hawaii. It's good to be with you this evening. I'm glad you've joined us here for the first evening service of 2018. You know, New Year's are the chance for new beginnings. And the Bible is full of passages in Scripture that talk about new beginnings. And tonight we have the opportunity to look at one of those new beginnings. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. Joshua, chapter 3. The book of Joshua is about many things. It's about the people of God receiving their inheritance. It's about Israel's history being recorded. It's a book about the promises of God. But it's also a book about a spiritual leader, Joshua. And before we look at Joshua chapter 3, a bit of context is needed. Chapter 1, Moses has died, and Joshua has been fully commissioned and installed as the new leader of Israel. Chapter 2, we find the story of Rahab. You know, the story of Rahab is really a non-essential story for the historical record of Israel entering and possessing the land of Canaan. It would seem logical to go straight from chapter 1 to chapter 3, but the writer of Joshua deliberately turns aside from the conquest of the land to tell the story of this one particular woman. Why is that? Well, Rahab was a prostitute. She was a pagan. And humanly speaking, she had no earthly chance of being grafted in to the people of God. Rahab is a woman who presumably had no access to the Torah, no access to the law, and she had only heard of what the God of the Hebrews, what Yahweh had been doing these last 40 years in the wilderness. She had heard of the 10 plagues that happened in Egypt. She had heard of the Red Sea, and now she hears that the living God is on her doorstep. And friends, if you know the book of Joshua, you know chapter 2, she believes, and I believe is the only pagan prostitute, this pagan prostitute is the only repentant sinner in the book of Joshua, and yet God saves her. And here's what we must realize entering Joshua chapter 3. If God can save Rahab, who can't he save? If God can save this pagan, who can't he save? Our God can save anyone, anywhere, anytime. And the people of God must see that, and we must believe that. Chapter 1 speaks of new realities for a new nation and a new leader to lead them. And chapter 2 illustrates God's saving power. And at this point in the book of Joshua, the people of God must be on the edge of their seat, wondering, anticipating, what will Yahweh do next? Chapter 3 is the story of Israel crossing the Jordan River, a new beginning for the people of God. It's the story of God once again doing the impossible. Read with me in verse 1, chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out for Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. The people had been wandering for 40 years, and finally, with Moses' death, they are about to possess the land. But the Jordan River was a significant obstacle in its time. How were millions of Israelite men, women, and children going to get from one side to the other? How were their livestock? How were all of their possessions going to get to the other side? How were they going to get to the promised land? One commentator says that there was absolutely no hope for them to be able to transport all of their belongings over to the other side of the bank. There was no hope. Israelites' new leader had led the people to another dead end, just like Israel's previous leader once did. And you see, the Jordan River was not some calm little creek. It was not a gentle stream. No, the Jordan River was a raging torrent. Look with me down at verse 15 in the parentheses. It says, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. Now that's an odd statement. Why would the author include that? Why would he deliberately insert that detail? Well, it's because in this season, probably sometime between March and April, the season in which the Israelites were going to cross over the river, the banks of the Jordan River were overflowing. It was possible but that this overflowing caused the river to be up to a mile wide. Friends, imagine with me everything in between Monroe Road to Independence Road on Highway 51. Harris Teeter, Home Depot, Target, Downtown Matthews, the hospital, it is all underwater. That was the size and breadth of the Jordan River at the time. And the banks of the river were not some sandy seashore. No, they were covered with a mass of tangled brush and jungle growth. Friends, the author of the book of Joshua wants us to know what the Israelites knew who were standing on the brink of that river. They had absolutely no hope to get from one place to the other. There was no chance. There were no boats. There were no bridges. There was just a mile of rushing current. And here's what we must see as we read this. Here's why this setting is so important to us today. When was it that God was going to lead his people from one side to the other? When was he going to lead them over the Jordan River? Precisely at the time of the year when such a feat was literally impossible. Objectively, there was no way for the people to get from one side to the other. The promises of God must have seemed so close and yet so far away. Doesn't God continue to do that in our lives today? Doesn't he lead his people to these places time and time again today? Yes. Why does he do this? Well, he does this to demonstrate his might and his power first and foremost, but I believe he also does this to test his people. Israel was once again being tested. They were tested in their exodus from Egypt. They were tested in their wandering in the wilderness. And here they are being tested once again with another trial of faith. Would they trust in Yahweh? Would they believe in his promises? Would they walk by faith and not by sight? Friends, maybe as individuals you can or have identified with the Israelites. God, I know you've brought me this far. I know you've done amazing things in my life, in my church, in my family in the past. But how are we going to get through this today? How are we going to get through this now? Each and every one of us has faced seemingly insurmountable odds at one point of our life, in our life or another. Maybe there's been a health issue in your family, a financial crisis, a deep relational wound, and it feels like you are standing on the brink of the Jordan with no idea how you're going to get from one side to the other. The adversity Israel faced in this first verse tested their commitment. It tested their calling. It tested their character. And more than anything else, it tested their trust in God himself. The adversity we face in our lives, both as individuals and as the people of God, tests these very things. They test our calling to Christ, our love for him, our trust in him, our faith in him. And friends, in the midst of trials, whatever they may be, are we going to trust the promises of God? Are we going to trust, as Bernie said this morning, that all things do work together for good? In the midst of rejection and failure, are we going to trust in his promises that, God, you will never leave us? You will never forsake us. As one commentator writes, perhaps he brings us into impossible circumstances, situations so bleak and hopeless, for the very purpose of impressing upon us that if we make it through, if we endure, if we are not overwhelmed and washed away, it will only be because of his grace and his power. Friends, I pray that we as a church would not be like the spies in Numbers 13. For they were once witnesses to God's power, and yet they were consumed with fear, unable to actually possess the very promises given to them. And it's in this place, in our testing, what we need to see is that the presence of God is going to overwhelm the problems that we face. Read with me in verse 2. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried away by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. How are the people of Israel going to cross from one side to the other? God is going to take them there. They cannot do it themselves. They are hopeless. So God will intervene. Verse 6, take the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. It is the Ark of the Covenant that will lead the way. The people of God will follow the living God into battle. Chapters 3 and 4, the ark is mentioned 17 different times in just 41 short verses. Almost every other verse, there is a reference to the ark. Why is this significant? Because it is a sign that Yahweh's presence is among his people. Look with me again at verse 3. As soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Verse 6, and Joshua said to the priests, take up the ark of the covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. Verse 8, and as for you, command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant. It's the ark that meets us at every turn in these passages, reminding us that Yahweh is going to be the one who leads his people into Canaan. It is Yahweh who will cut off the flooding waters. There will be no mistake. This is Yahweh's accomplishment. And the Israelites, though they are active, are primarily spectators. God is the one who will win the battle. There is no problem, no amount of pain, no amount of adversity, suffering, disappointment that he cannot and will not overcome with his presence. Notice again that it is the ark that leads the way, not Joshua. Friends, I have been at this church a number of years. I have great respect for the pastors and elders of this church. I have great respect for our former senior pastor, Mike Ross. I have great respect for our current senior pastor, Kevin DeYoung. But Joshua 3, to me, is a vivid reminder that God is the one who leads his church and his people. Just as his presence will lead his people into the promised land, it is God who will lead Christ's covenant church in the years to come. God will lead his people over the Jordan, and God will lead his people in his church today. Friends, this should be so freeing to our souls. We are part of the church triumphant. God and the church will win the battle once and for all at the end of time. The church's global success and failure does not rest on one man. It does not rest on me. It does not rest on Kevin or Bernie or Mike or Brian or Dave or Stuart or any of our elders or pastors. It rests on God and God alone. And friends, if God is for us, who can be against us? So what do we do as his people? How do we respond to such glorious news that it is God leading his church? Friends, the text tells us that if God is going to lead us into battle, then we as his people must get ready to see him work among us. Look back with me at verse 5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. God's people must be rightly prepared for God's show if they are going to appreciate it. In the midst of adversity, in the midst of uncertainty, we need God to come and enter into our world, into our lives, into our churches. If revival might ever come to this land, if gospel transformation is ever going to take place in the lives of those that we are ministering to, God's presence must be leading the way. But if you're going to be able to cross the Jordan River in your life, before you do that, you must consecrate your life. In Israel's day, special preparations were demanded of the people whenever Yahweh was going to reveal himself in a special way. And behind all of these preparations, the heart of all of it that would take place was a recognition and confession of sin. The people washed their clothes. They abstained from sexual relationships. They sacrificed bulls and goats and lambs. Their sins needed to be forgiven because a holy and righteous God was about to enter into their midst. Today, we don't need to do those things. Today, we have the cross of Christ. For Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He was a ransom for many. He was the ultimate sacrifice. And so while we don't need to go through the ritual cleansing after the cross, the principle is still the same, even though the practice has changed. If we want a holy and righteous God to come enter into our world, into our lives, into our problems, and overwhelm them with his presence, we need to confess our sins before him. Friends, if God showed up tomorrow, ready for revival in your life, would you be ready? Would you be ready for him to come and work in your life? Or would you need to press pause, to call time out, maybe even worse, miss out because you weren't clean, because your life may be full of sin? One commentator says, if we are not impressed with the grandeur of the living God, is it because we have not prepared ourselves to see him as such? Could it be that we even fail to detect the Lord's marvelous working in our routine affairs of life simply because we have not prepared ourselves to see or even expect that? Brothers and sisters, could it be that the living God is waiting to stand in our midst, to fight our battles and overcome sin and darkness, but we aren't ready? 1 John 1 tells us that anyone who says he has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. No one in here is without sin, but if we want to see God work, we must be a clean vessel ready for him to use. The problem is the Jordan River, but the presence of God overwhelms it. Let's watch God get them over. Verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that you may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." God tells Joshua that he will exalt him in the sight of all Israel. And he tells him to give this priest a special command. Go stand in the middle of the river. Here's the plan that God comes up with. Hey, Joshua, you see that river over there? Go tell the priest to stand in the middle of it. That's a curious plan, isn't it? Verse 9. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." Who are these priests? Well, they're the men of God, the holy men, the full-time vocational ministers. They're the ones who are charged by Joshua and by the Lord to carry the Ark of the Covenant and to stand in the midst of danger so that others could pass from one side to the other safely. They were not called to run away. They were not called to shrink back. They were not called to question or worry or fear. They were called to carry the very presence of God before the people into the Jordan River. Friends, just imagine for a moment with me what that must have been like, to be carrying the most priceless possession in all the world, the Ark of the Covenant of God, to be the first one to dip your toe into the raging torrent, wondering if in an instant you and the Ark are going to be washed away forever. What a responsibility. What a privilege. Now, I think this is specifically a call and applicable to the ordained priests of the church, pastors, elders, full-time vocational ministers, to carry God's presence into the problems of the world. Your pastors and elders are called to do this very thing, to take the presence of the living God into the problems of the world today. But here's the beauty of living life after the resurrection. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, 1 Peter 2, 5 through 8 says that all Christians everywhere are called to be priests. The doctrine is known as the priesthood of all believers. It means that every Christian everywhere has direct access to Yahweh, to God himself. And through the Great Commission, we know that all Christians everywhere are called to make disciples. And so friends, if we're here tonight thinking that sitting back in the pews is all we have to do, I think that we would be sorely mistaken. And I would humbly suggest that's not what God wants. All of us are called to follow this example of stepping out into danger, to lay our lives down as the priests do, even if we aren't full-time vocational ministers. Because through Christ's sacrificial life and death, he has made us all priests. So every member of Christ's church is called to step out into spiritual danger and lay their lives down so that others may pass from death to life. Friends, we all have a role to play. But here's the thing. In this sacrificial service, who do you think had the best seat in the house? The common people of God are told to do what? They're told to stay away. Stay back at a distance. Stay 2,000 cubits or a half mile away. They didn't have the best seat in the house. They couldn't see anything from that far away. Did they make it over from death to life, from one side of the Jordan to the other? Yes, but it was the priests who were the witnesses to Yahweh's wonders. Look back at verse 5, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord, Yahweh, will do wonders among you. Down in verse 13, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, when they shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Friends, I don't know about you, but when I read this story, and when I think about seeing God's mighty hand, I know that I want to be a witness to Yahweh's wonders. What better seat in the house than bearing the ark, standing and marveling at Yahweh's power to part the Red Sea, to eat bread from heaven, to cut off the Jordan River, to defeat Jericho, to minister to that troubled neighbor who is on the brink of divorce, to love that estranged sibling or cousin who's far from Jesus, to care for that man or woman who just lost their job, or that woman who's considering an abortion. Friends, I believe that tonight Jesus is inviting us to come and to lay our lives down in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our fear, and stand in the gap so that others may pass from death to life. Friends, if you lose your life for Christ, you will have the best seat in the house. You know, over the past 10 years working with Campus Outreach Charlotte, I've been able to witness some of these wonders. I've seen hundreds of college students come to our campuses who want absolutely nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And they encounter someone who's laying their life down for the cause of Christ. And they believe, and they encounter the living God and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Just this past week in Raleigh, North Carolina, there were 1,400 college students, staff, and guests for Campus Outreach's annual New Year's conference. 3 minutes before the final rally, the power goes out. That was particularly troubling to me as the conference director, but the power completely goes out 3 minutes before the rally. We're not sure if we're going to be able to hear God's word preached one last time. So you know what happens? 1,400 college students begin singing outside. It was beautiful, singing hymns of praise and worship in the lobby. Dozens, if not hundreds, of students encountered the living Christ for the first time. Now, you might say, well, Zach, you were the conference director. You had quite a hand in this. And those who are there know that I didn't do anything. I was just a witness to Yahweh's wonder. Their lives will be forever changed. You know, I've had the privilege of being a witness to some of the kids from this church follow a similar call. Men and women like Milas and Ashley Shepherd come to faith, follow the call of God to church plant in the Northeast. Others like Joni Clayton, Carlton, and Jenna Whitman, Dave and Emily Batson, come back to serve here locally. Others like Stephen Chambers serving Christ overseas. And you can ask these people, I didn't do much. But when you position yourself, you get to see unbelievable things happen in the kingdom of God. Friends, I don't know how God is calling you to lay down your life, to stand in the gap so that others may pass safely from death to life. But tonight I want to invite you. Come join me in doing so. Join me by standing in the gap at a pregnancy resource center. Join me by standing in the gap tutoring children at a local elementary school, sharing Christ with your neighbors. Join me by standing in the gap and mentoring some of these college students that come to this church. Wherever you are, whatever God is calling you to do, I invite you, come and join me. Dip your toes in the Jordan River and watch Yahweh's wonders. Look with me one more time at verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down towards the Sea of Arba, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. The priests do it. They stand on dry ground until all the people pass over. God has kept his promise again. He has brought this people into a new land. And after 500 or 600 years, the Israelites are finally in the land that God had promised Abraham. God had parted the Jordan River just like he did with the Red Sea. And he had brought his people into the land of promise. It's an amazing testimony of God's power and God's promise. So what do the people do after witnessing these wonders? What do they do? After seeing God's wonders, what's their immediate response? What action did they take once they're in the land? You know, getting through over the river isn't the end of the narrative. God wanted his people to remember. He wanted his people to remember what happened there. Look over at the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 5. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down. God wanted his people to remember what had happened there. You know, friends, if you have small children, you'll know that there's a big pile of rocks on your way to the B building. And contrary to popular belief, that pile of rocks is not to test our children's feats of strength. Often as my children are playing outside after church, they'll ask me about those pile of rocks. And typically they ask them as maybe they have just finished trying to throw them at other children, which case I am sorry if my children have done that to your children. But eventually when we get back in the car, they might ask, "Daddy, what are those rocks for?" And friends, I have a choice to make in that moment. It's a subtle choice. But as a father and as a parent, I have a choice to make. Is that just a pile of rocks? Or is it maybe a small reminder of God's faithfulness to God's people, to our church? Friends, I will never forget the lives of the men and women who've come to Christ over the years through our ministry with Campus Outreach. I'll never forget the lives of the men I've discipled over the years and influenced over the years spiritually. You can't do it. You have to remember these things. I'll never forget men like Thomas and Josh and Nathan and Alan and Shane and Tyler and Kyle and Dave and Andrew and Stephen and Carlton and Milas and other men that I've seen move from death to life. You see, the greatest enemy of faith may not be apostasy. It may not be immorality. The greatest enemy of faith and the greatest obstacle to standing in the gap is often just plain forgetfulness. Just as in marriage, the real threat may not be infidelity, but a simple, slow process of forgetting, a gradual failure to remember the preciousness of the other person. Friends, may that never happen to us as the people of God. May we always remember God's faithfulness to Christ's Covenant Church. May we always remember God's faithfulness to his people and his promises. And friends, I don't know what God has in store for you this year. I don't know what's beyond the Jordan River for you in 2018. I don't know what Jericho might be waiting for you and for us as a church. But I do know God as he's revealed to us in the scriptures. And I do know his promises. And my prayer is that we would be a church. We would be a people who say, "Yes. Yes, God. You are calling me to step out into the unknown, to stand in the Jordan River, to lay my life down, to witness others pass from death to life, to take hold of your promises. And I say yes, because as it says in Joshua 21:45, there are no failing words in God's vocabulary. All his promises will come to pass. I pray that we would be a people that say yes when God calls us to stand in the midst of the Jordan. Would you pray with me? God, we humbly thank you for the chance to be here tonight. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you for the example of Joshua and the priests who laid down their lives so that others may pass from death to life. We pray, God, as we enter this new year, 2018, that we would say yes as you call us to do the same thing. We don't know what that is, God. We don't know what you have in store for us, just as the people of God didn't know all the things that you would do. But God, at the onset of this year, we want to say yes. We thank you, God, that every word in your vocabulary is true. All your promises have come to pass. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.